If you have your Bibles this morning, could you please turn with me to Acts chapter 3? As we endeavor to get to the third chapter of Acts, we praise the Lord for that. It is indeed amazing to me how the Lord works and moves through the smallest of things, even through some of the songs that were chosen this morning. Just the talking about the lame and so forth and how much we need Christ. If you turn on any Christian television network for any length of time, sooner or later, you're bound to see them. They are charlatans. They are false Christs. They are wolves in sheep's clothing, claiming to heal in the name of Jesus Christ. And almost always for a price. Seed of faith, word of faith, supposed healers whose only goal is to glorify themselves and fill their pockets with silver and gold. And make no mistake about it, they have done their homework. They have placed every person with a legitimate crippling disease or problem way in the back of the auditorium, way away from the stage. And their handlers have been instructed not to give these individuals access to the front. Why? Because their dirty little secret is that they can't heal anyone. It's all a charade. Meanwhile, others, sometimes people that they even know, are brought forward. Those who have no legitimate or measurable ailments, all to be healed again for a price. And through the power of suggestion, being caught up in the frenzy of the activity and the excitement of the moment, their adrenaline pumping, many believe that themselves are truly healed, only later to discover that little or nothing has been changed. And tragically, others who somehow find their way down front, who are legitimately crippled, who are legitimately diseased, are told that they cannot be healed because they lack faith themselves. How tragic that a young boy with cerebral palsy should get up the hope and the courage to get past those guards and to roll to the front in his wheelchair, looking for healing, only to be told it's your fault because you don't have enough faith. Oh, how sad. The things which are being done in the name of Jesus Christ across quote-unquote churches today. But contrast that with the section of Scripture that we have before us in this book of Acts. And you see a totally different story. You see, in essence, the opposite of what takes place in those places throughout churches. The miracle this morning is not planned. The miracle in our text sees no money exchanged, not from the healer or the healed. The healing that we see in today's text is instantaneous, it is permanent, and it is complete. And the recipient of God's grace in this occasion is, I believe, a non-believer, not a believer like you might think. All of this is done to point the people to Jesus Christ. All that we do as Christians is to be done to point people to Jesus Christ, not to lift up or exalt men. Follow along with me, please, as we read our text today, Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg for alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, and walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Let's bow and pray. Father, what a wonderful text this morning. Lord, transport us back there this day, that we might see the wonder of the miracles that your Son has wrought through your servants, that we might again be enamored with your goodness, with your mercy, and with your grace. And may we see in this text, Holy Father, all that you would have us to see. By your Spirit, teach us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible over and over again warns us believers about false teachers and false prophets. Jesus himself called them ravenous wolves. The Apostle Paul said that they were savage wolves. Peter says of them, as we read this morning, he says, "In their greed they will exploit you with false words." So they use false words to exploit the masses. And Jude, that book of Jude, where he wanted to talk to them about the common salvation, but he felt compelled by the Spirit to warn them about the wolves which were even there in that day, calls these individuals hidden reefs. In other words, they're just under the surface for any sailing ship that's coming by in order to hit the hull of the ship and to sink them. They are hidden reefs caring for themselves. They are clouds without water. And the picture there is of the farmer who is looking for the rains. And along come these beautiful clouds to him, and they look dark and ominous. And he's expecting a watershed, a waterfall upon his crops, only nothing to fall. They do not deliver. They promise the world, but bring sadness. Clouds without water, carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit. Again, they do not bear fruit. Doubly dead, uprooted. In other words, they have no root in Jesus Christ. There is nothing sustaining them, nothing feeding them, that they themselves might bear fruit and feed others. Wild waves of the sea, in essence, crashing upon the masses, crashing upon the people who come, casting up their own shame like foam. They are wandering stars or shooting stars. They burn brightly for a moment, and then they turn to ash and cinder. For whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. That's in Jude verses 12 through 14. That is those individuals who are false teachers, false prophets. We are constantly warned against them in Scripture. In fact, the Apostle John warns us in 1 John 2:18. He says, "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming," in other words, there's supposed to be a singular Antichrist coming, but he also warns us, "even now many Antichrists have appeared." There are those who are going the opposite of Christ, and they are now among the church trying to teach. So how was the early church to distinguish the true from the false? How was the early church to determine who was actually from God and differentiate those from those who were following the lies of Satan? 1 John 4:1 tells us. He says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." In other words, the true believer in Jesus Christ will have the Spirit of God within him. But the non-believer, we must test the spirit that exists in man so that we can see if they are truly from God, because man, false prophets have gone out into the world. They are in the world. We need to be wary. We need to be on the alert. The miracles of Jesus Christ were attested by God Himself. They attested that He was truly from God. If you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10, Jesus would point the people to the signs. He says, listen, if you don't believe me, at least look at the things which I do. The miraculous things. I'm raising the dead. I'm healing the lame. I'm giving sight to the blind. If you don't believe me, look at the miracles that I do. And even Nicodemus, you remember when Nicodemus, who was, the scripture tells us he was the teacher of Israel. He was a Pharisee and he went to see Jesus Christ. And he said to Nicodemus, "For we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him," he says. So God the Father attested that Jesus Christ was from him, not only in his words, but in the miracles, the wonders, and the signs that he would do. To substantiate their message and to let the world know that Jesus was indeed the Christ, this unique gift of healing was given to Jesus' apostles as well. In fact, it was considered a sign of a true apostle to do these wondrous works. That was one of the ways that you would know that they were truly an apostle. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Paul says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, talking about Jesus Christ, so Jesus Christ spoke it, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, in other words, the apostles. God also testifying with them, how? Both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. We knew they were from God. We knew that they were apostles. How and why? Through the miracles and the wonders that they did. Just as we often think the early church was perfect, but it was not. We talked about that a few weeks ago. We also sometimes think that the gift of healing was commonplace in the early church, that the 3,000 that just got saved that we spoke about last week, all of them went about Jerusalem, all of them had the gift of healing. But that is not the picture that we see in Scripture. As one commentator says, the gift of healing in the early church was limited to the apostles and their close associates in ministry. When they disappeared, so did the gift of healing. He goes on to say, "It is an unfounded assumption without biblical support that healings would be expected as commonplace in the church. Never in all history has there been a time of such healing power as exhibited by Christ and the apostles. There is no time before or since when God manifested such prolific healing miracles. It was rare before the ministry of the Lord and the apostles, and equally, if not more, rare since." In other words, throughout the Bible, what do we see? We see when God wanted to substantiate, when God wanted to prove an individual was from him, that individual would do the miraculous works. And you know, we think it's cover to cover, but it's really not. They're grouped together when God had a message. I mean, one of the greatest times in the Old Testament we see God working through miracles is through Moses. Why? To substantiate that Moses was from or sent by Yahweh. And we know we see it to a greater extent in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And here in Acts, now we begin to see the apostles who have also been given this gift of healing as they go about and they heal individuals. So as time progressed, and this is important to note, as time progressed and the message of the apostles had been fully validated by their miracles, their messages now being written in the pages of the New Testament, the need for these things has ceased. That's why we read about Paul, when Paul talks about Trophimus. He says in chapter 2 Timothy 4:20, Paul says that he left Trophimus in Miletus sick. Well, you have to ask the question, okay, one of two things happened in there. Either Paul did not have the ability to heal Trophimus, or Paul did not heal Trophimus, though he had the gift. I believe as Paul's ministry began to move on and on, you see the gift of healings decrease steadily. And I have, if you'd like to talk more about that tonight at Table Talk, that's a great thing to talk about. I have some handouts for that as well. So that's why we read about Paul leaving Trophimus at Miletus sick. That's why we see Paul encouraging Timothy in the book of 1 Timothy to take some wine for his stomach and his constant ailments. That's why we read about Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:27 being, quote, sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. And so you ask the question, as most people do, wait a minute, are you saying that God has stopped working? To which I say, absolutely, positively not. God is still at work today. But the individualistic gift of the individual with the giftedness of healing has ceased. God, at his own discretion, still works today in miraculous ways, only today he moves and works through the prayers of his saints. That is, he moves and works and heals and does the miraculous through the prayers of each and every one of you. So the gift of healing has ceased. So the question is naturally asked, how then can we determine if someone speaks for God? How can we test the spirits, as John asks us? How can we recognize the falsehoods of men like Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland? And there, believe me, folks, there is a score of other individuals out there naming the name of Christ and doing those things that are the antithesis of the truth. How do we know them? How do we recognize them? By comparing everything that they say, by comparing everything that they do to Scripture. All of their teachings should be run through the filter of the Word of God. And if you would, please, turn with me to chapter 16 of the book of Luke. Luke chapter 16. Why is this so important? Because so many people are being taken in by this. Chapter 16, verse 19 of Luke. You all have heard this parable, and maybe you've heard the emphasis in different places. The emphasis that I'm going to make on this passage this morning is quite simply the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of the Word of God that you now hold in your hands. Now, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. Now, this is not a condemnation of being rich or being poor. It's not saying that all rich people go to hell and all poor people go to heaven. We are looking at a man here who has trusted in his riches, and we will look at a poor man who has trusted in the Lord. So it opens up with the man who's trusted in his riches. Now, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. I mean, you don't get any lower than this man. And now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That's a euphemism there for heaven. And the rich man also died, and he was buried in Hades, or the ground. He lifted up, now this is the rich man, he lifted up his eyes being in torment. And again, this is a picture of those who are saved. These are a picture of those who are not saved. This is a picture of those who have gone on to be with the Lord in heaven and a picture of those who have gone on to hell. These are those who have trusted in Jesus Christ and these are those who have denied Jesus Christ. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes being in torment. And he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. For I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able and that none may cross over from there to us. You can't go from hell to heaven. You can't go from heaven to hell. And then he says, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers in order that they may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Go back to my family and tell them. But Abraham said, listen to this because this is important. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. In other words, they have the written word of God. Let them look to it. Look to the Bible. It is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1 says. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone would go to them from the dead, they will repent. Well, someone did go to them from the dead. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and still there are not believers. So even if someone rises from the dead and goes, there will be those who do not believe. But he says in verse 31, but he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. The word of God is all sufficient to bring people to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. The word of God is all sufficient so that you and I might study it as good Bereans to determine the truthfulness of these individuals who are out there doing the things which they are doing. Everything must funnel through Scripture. And if you think about it, even the apostles' sermons had Scripture as their foundation. Think about the sermon that we just went through with Peter. He's constantly naming Scripture. He talks about Joel. He goes through Psalms. I think it was 2 Samuel he goes to. And his upcoming sermon, which will start next week, he quotes Scripture again. In fact, flip back there to Acts again, Acts chapter 3. That's how we test the spirits. That's how we spot evil men. That's how we know who's out for their own gain. That's how we know the false teachers and the false prophets. And the beauty of our passage this morning, and I apologize for the delay in getting to it, but believe me, this is a scourge in the church. The church needs to be discerning as to what is true miracle and what is not. The beauty of our passage today is its simplicity. The beauty of our passage this morning is its purity. And in many ways, it reflects the salvation testimony of us all. Every single one of us is helpless and hopeless until we meet Jesus Christ as our Savior, all of us. And it opens with two familiar names, Peter and John, right? Hopefully you're there with me again. Chapter 3 of the book of Acts. It says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple. I think it's safe to say at this point that Peter and John are best friends. They were fishing partners long before they met Jesus. They were two of the three who were in the inner circle with Jesus Christ along with James. They were two of the three allowed to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was transformed up on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was Peter and John whom the Lord Jesus sent to prepare the Passover. You remember that? He sent those two, which was no small task. It was Peter and John who ran to the tomb that morning. Remember when Mary Magdalene came back and said, listen, his body's not there. It was Peter and John who ran to the tomb. And John outran Peter, but John stopped and Peter went in. And it was Peter and John who followed Jesus when others scattered in the night. And when Peter fell and denied the Lord three times, you know who was there? It's John. I mean, we have some best friends here. These are close, personal friends. And they're drawn together by the Lord Jesus Christ. And on this day, they're going up to the temple. And what are they going to do? They're going to pray. They're going up. It's something that they did customarily. They were in the habit of doing this. They would go up to the temple at the hour of prayer, and they would pray together. And the Bible tells us that it's the ninth hour, which means it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The sun is just beginning to wane. There were 3 hours of prayer to the Jews. They would gather at three different times during the day. They would gather in the morning at 9 a.m., they would gather at noon, and then they would gather at 3 p.m. Only this hour of prayer, the 3 p.m. hour of prayer, carried with it a special significance in that it was the evening sacrifice at the temple. And in all likelihood, this would have been the time when the crowds were at their greatest. And what are they doing here? Well, in addition to praying, what are they doing? They're sharing Christ. They're sharing the glories of everything that just happened. They are making his name known. And I think it's important to remember, too, that the break with Judaism has not yet happened, right? The word still must go out to the house of Israel. And I can think of no better place to do that than in the temple. So we find them going to the temple. We find them going at the hour of prayer. It is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And everything that is about to happen is unscripted. It is unplanned. I mean, they're going up to pray. They're living out their normal routine in their day. They're going up to pray, but the Lord God offers an opportunity for them. And what do? They take that opportunity. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. In verse 2, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was carried or being carried along. And here we have a man who is unmistakably crippled. This guy's feet are useless. They are unusable. They are lame. He is lame. You remember that passage of scripture where Jesus talks about, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Cut your feet off. Cut your hands off. It's better to enter into eternity lame. It's the same word. It's like not having it. It's like having it ripped from you. And that's the picture that we have with this man. And he's been this way since the day he was born. This man has never run. He has never walked. He has never played sports. He's never jogged. He's never climbed upstairs. In his whole life, he has never gone from one place to another without needing someone's help. His whole life, he's been dependent on others. And here he has people carrying him to the gate of the temple. And this is something that these individuals would do routinely. The text suggests day in, day out, week after week, and month after month, this man would be placed in this position. Probably had his own spot. And he probably was joined with a host of others there. A slew of individuals with ailments. Some perhaps were fake. People were there, some of them, maybe just to get some money. Not this man. This guy was the real deal. From before he was born, even in his mother's womb, he had these ailments. And I think it's odd, as we look at the text, that he was placed at this gate. It says, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. This man would be set down. Most likely, this was the Nicanor Gate. It was the eastern gate of Jerusalem. It was a beautiful, ornate gate. It was huge. It was about 75 feet high. And according to Josephus, it was so large and so heavy that it took 20 men just to close the doors. Not only was it big, as I said, it was beautiful. They say that these doors were made out of a very unique type of brass called Corinthian brass, which held in it, it is said, some gold and some silver into it. And it was decorated magnificently. And just imagine, you know, the sun is beginning to set on the horizon of Jerusalem, and you have this huge, huge gate that would be reflecting the sun. Decorated beautifully. The grandeur of the temple of Herod, the grandeur of these doors, and the littleness and the brokenness of this man set in contrast. All the money in the world could not heal him. All the medicine in the world couldn't cure him. But Christ can cure him. And Jesus will cure him. And the text says in verse 3, when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began to ask to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him. So Peter and John, all of a sudden, are now preoccupied with this individual. Same word used when they gazed up at Jesus when he went up into the sky. Here we have the beggar going, alms please, alms for the poor, alms for the poor. And along comes Peter and James, and they fix their eyes on him. The beggar probably would have been merely scanning the people who come in, right? Alms for the poor, alms for the poor. And he'd catch the faces of the individuals for a moment, and then he would move on to the next person. He would do this over and over and over again. And along comes Peter and John, and he sets his eyes on them for the moment, and Peter and John say, look at us. So he stops, and he looks at them. The Bible in verse 5 says, and he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Oh, good, they're going to give me something. His expectation is money, something, anything of monetary value, because that is all anyone could ever give him or would give him that would be useful. At least he thought. But Peter says to him, what does it say in verse 6? He makes him look at him. He says, look at us. And then Peter says, I do not possess silver and gold. Imagine this for a minute, okay? You're there to get money. That's the only reason that this beggar is there. The money that you get is your food. The money that you get is your shelter. The money that you get is your clothing. All of this comes from the money that you get as you hold out your hand at this gate. Two guys come in, and they say, look at me, and you stop, and you look at them. And then they tell you, oh, we don't have any money. I mean, for an instant, for a split second, the beggar must have been thinking, what? I mean, for that millisecond between what they say at the beginning of this and the second half, he must have been like, what? Why are you wasting my time here? I do not possess silver and gold. What? Super Bowl Sunday, there's a million people out there going, they're ordering all kinds of food. This is kind of like an individual just before the game going to Buffalo Wild Wings and saying, I would like some wings, please. And they say, I'm sorry, we don't have any. And you're like, what? You're Buffalo Wild Wings. What do you mean you don't have any? The man is there to receive money. And they're not going to give him any money. And here's the thing with our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the thing with God our Father. We always need to remember this about the Lord. Our Father, our Savior, will always exceed our expectations. He's expecting silver and gold, but believe me, he's about to get so much more than that. Our Lord is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. That's found in Ephesians. Always. We need to remember his love for us. His faithfulness to us. that he won't ever give us anything that is bad, ever. Even in the struggle, even in the battle. Listen to Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. This is Jesus speaking. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? God's not going to give you a stone. Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? Listen to what Jesus says. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? God is about to bless this man in ways he cannot fathom. Though he's seeking silver and gold, God will give him so much more. We're not talking about money here. Why? Because Peter and John don't have any. I mean, that should tell us a lot. Peter and John, pillars of the church, apostles in the church. I mean, if anyone was going to have money, they should, from a worldly sense. I mean, they should be heaping it up. But they don't. They don't have any. These are not wealthy men who carry bags of cash. But what do they have? You tell me, what do these men have? Jesus Christ. They have Christ. And if we have Christ, we have what? Everything. The stranger, this unbeliever, is about to find that out. This is beautiful. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. And there we see that again. This is not a magical incantation. This means by virtue of the authority that is found in Jesus Christ, by virtue of the power of Christ, by virtue of the character of Christ, in his name you are commanded to walk. What Peter here had seen Jesus do many, many times, now empowered by Christ himself, Peter commands. And what happens in the text? Verse 7, seizing him by the right hand. And why do I think that's the right hand? There's some conjecture there, but it's his right hand, I think, because that's the hand he had out. Got any money? Alms, please. Alms, please. Alms, please. Listen, silver and gold I have none, but such as I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And Peter grabs his hand. If you wanted cash, you're going to get something far more amazing and beautiful. And the text says, and seizing him by the hand, he raised him up. And what's that next word? And immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. There was no delay in this miracle. There wasn't a couple weeks. There wasn't a couple minutes. There wasn't a couple months. It was instantaneous. What was once a heap of decrepit, twisted mound of flesh and bone suddenly becomes perfect, strong, beautiful, and powerful in the name of Christ. And so the text says that the beggar slowly got to his feet and shuffled a little bit and hobbled a little bit and did his best to try to walk. Is that what the text says? Let me hear it. No. What does it say in verse 8? And with a leap he stood up. There's no half measures with God, none. The healing of this individual was instantaneous, it was immediate, and it was complete. And that's the emphasis that Luke, who was a physician, mind you, emphasizes in this text. Now remember, this is a man who has never walked in his entire life. Even a child, newborn, who is perfect and has healthy feet, it takes him, what, a couple months to walk? Here, he gets up and he just starts walking in the name of Jesus Christ. Even if this miracle was done with today's medicine, Even if we transported this individual down to today and we put him amongst the best hospitals and the best doctors, and this man had surgery, he would still spend months in rehabilitation. Months, if not years. He would only begin to walk, and at that, with a walker, maybe a cane. In all likelihood, he would have a limp for the rest of his life. That is with the medicine and the doctors that we have of today. And mind you, he would still have to get back the muscle that has atrophied. Healing and learning how to walk again. But here, by the power and the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, he not only walks, he leaps, he jumps. How happy is this guy? For the first time in his life, he can move without assistance. And it's not like he gingerly walks. I mean, he tests his ankles. I mean, he's jumping. He's jumping up and down. He's going to test his feet to the fullest degree. And I wondered to myself, how many times did he dream of doing this? How many times did he just dream of, man, I would just love to run one day and feel the wind through my hair. And now, because of Jesus Christ, he stands and he leaps. And I say to you, folks, don't yawn at tigers. Don't yawn at tigers. Don't forget the wonder of this moment. You know, sometimes we can go to the zoo and they always place the tigers in the middle. Why? Because everybody thinks they're cool. But the problem is, you've gone through all those animals before you get to the tigers. By the time you get to the tigers, you're like, let's get something to eat. Don't yawn at this passage. Soak it in. Soak it in. Soak in who Christ is and what Christ has done here. This is a miracle, unlike anything we've ever seen. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And I love in verse 8 that he doesn't go home, right? Bye. Gonna go, you know, hang out with my friends. What does he do? He goes into the temple. And what does he do as he goes? He's giving glory to God, thanking the Lord. I mean, that day in that temple, there was at least one individual earnestly with all his heart and soul praising the Lord, all in the name of Jesus. Faith healers of today charge money to heal superficial hurts by trickery and mind manipulation. They are false teachers. They are false prophets who shame the name of Christ. A true miracle is one that takes place instantaneously, is one that takes place fully and completely without any doubt as to whether or not something of a miraculous nature has taken place. And it happens to be verifiable. You can verify the miracle. And that's what happens here as he goes in to the temple. The people recognize him. Why? Because day after day, year after year, he sat begging there. Now finally he walks among them. And his life will never ever be the same. Verse 8, with a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. In verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. Verse 10, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had just happened. Why does this point so vividly to Jesus Christ as the Messiah? Why? Because 750 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah would tell us that the arrival of the messianic times would be heralded by these types of miracles and others like it. We here in the text are given a foretaste of what it's going to be like when Jesus Christ returns. Listen to Isaiah chapter 35, 1 through 6. It says this, The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom. Like a crocus, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shouts of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anguished hearts, take courage, or anxious hearts, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and then the lame will leap like deer. This is a fulfillment, at least a partial fulfillment, of the prophecy that is given in Isaiah, only to be fully realized when Jesus comes back in the millennial kingdom. This miracle affected me, because I saw in this miracle a physical representation of what happens to us at salvation. We are all beggars, all of us, destitute, helplessly stuck in our sin. And we're looking for our satisfaction in the things of the world. We're looking for it in money. We're looking for it in fame and other things. And along comes Jesus Christ, looks at us in that helpless condition, takes pity on us, raises us to our feet, and Christ makes us whole. And every day from that point forward, we should be walking and leaping and praising God for what Christ has done. John 4:14. Jesus says of himself, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water leaping up unto eternal salvation." Same word. Isn't that amazing? May we never lose sight of the fact that, as we sang this morning, I love that hymn. And it's funny that he put that in there. As I finished the sermon and I wrote this down, I said, I wonder what hymns we're singing on Sunday. Wouldn't it be funny if we sang this song? Because I have it here. We should never lose sight of the fact that Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And as I wrote this in preparation for my sermon, you know, the Lord really touched my heart. And I said, I wonder if we're singing that on Sunday, because I never check. And sure enough, a song we haven't done in ages was there. And that was, to me, that's confirmation. See, I'm with you. Never lose sight of what Christ has done or who he is. Trust in him. And if you haven't put your trust and faith in him this morning, I beg you, like that beggar, come to him. Reach out to him. Give your life to him. He'll transform your soul, and he'll allow you in the Spirit to walk and to leap and to praise God. This miracle that we just witnessed is going to be the introduction to Peter's sermon, right? If only we could have that here today, but we have it in Scripture, amen? We'll start that next week. Let's pray.